I noticed that on TV at the moment is the TV show The Apprentice. If you haven't seen it, it's a show where various business people compete to have a rich man, Alan Sugar, invest in their business. And over the years, the show has become famous for the arrogant brags of the contestants. Here are some of the best or the worst, depending on how you think of it. One person said, "As a salesperson, I would rate myself as probably the best in Europe." Another said, "I think outside the box. If I was an apple pie, the apples inside me would be oranges." Business is the new rock and roll, and I'm Elvis Presley. One was said, which sounds like it was said by Adolf Hitler, but actually apparently was Camilla Innsworth. "I'm an extremist. My goal is worldwide domination, and I'm not going to stop until I get it." Oozing humility there, as you can see. Part of the fun of the TV show is seeing those people who are very arrogant be brought down a peg or two. They're humbled into realizing their many weaknesses. There's nothing more laughable than seeing people claim they are greater than they are. And yet, as we thought at the start of our service, if that is the case, then how often must God laugh at us sinful human beings? Quote again, Psalm 2, "The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed," that's his king or his Messiah, you could even say, "saying, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles, and the one enthroned in heaven laughs." To an all-powerful God, people shaking their fists at him seem ridiculous, because that is what they are. We take ourselves far too seriously. Sometimes, like apprentice candidates, we boast about our own ability. At other times, we fear human beings as if they were strong enough to shake our plants. Isaiah's been telling his readers for week after week, don't trust men, trust God. Don't trust men, trust God. And finally, in this passage, we're going to see the conclusion to that, where we see that Isaiah's prophecy was exactly right. And what we see in this passage is a contrast between two kings. First, we have the arrogant king, King Sennacherib, who is the king of Assyria. He is the dictator of a superpower. He has all the swagger of an apprentice candidate. But he's made a big mistake, picking a fight with a big god. And then we have the humble king, Hezekiah. And God, through Isaiah, gives a response to both of them. So as we look at this passage, at the arrogant king and the humble king, I hope we'll see how vain human pride is and why dependence on the King of Kings is the only way to live. So first we look at the arrogant king, and we see that in verses 8 to 13, and also we see part of that in verses 21 to 29. Sennacherib is the king of Assyria. We start this passage with wrapping up where we were at last time. If you remember, the field commander, the Rabshakeh, was stood at the walls of Jerusalem, yelling insults at the people on the walls. But Isaiah gave a prophecy in verse 7. Listen, when he, this is actually the king of Assyria, just to confuse you, rather than the Rabshakeh, but when he hears a certain report, I will make him want to return to his own country, and there I will have him cut down with the sword. Well, in verse 8, the field commander hears that the king has withdrawn, and so he leaves Hezekiah in peace to go and meet with that king. But what about this prophecy about the king of Assyria, Sennacherib, going home and being cut down with the sword? Well, if this was a movie, we'd stop looking at the camera on the walls of Jerusalem and we'd zoom over to wherever Sennacherib is in Judah. And he gets a messenger. Says verse 9, "Now Sennacherib received a report that Tirhakah, the king of Cush, was marching out to fight against him." Just as Isaiah prophesies, he hears a report that worries him. An army's coming out to meet him. He's going to retreat. But before he goes, he'd like to sort out the Hezekiah problem once and for all while he's there. He knows he's not got time to lay siege to Jerusalem. So he decides to make a threat. And we read that in the rest of verse 9 and through to the end of verse 13. "When he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah with this word, 'Say to Hezekiah, king of Judah, do not let the God you depend on deceive you when he says, Jerusalem will not be given into the hands of the king of Assyria. Surely you've heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the countries, destroying them completely. And will you be delivered? Did the God of the nations that were destroyed by my predecessors deliver them, the gods of Gozan, Haran, Rezeph, and the peoples of Eden who were in Tel Assar? Where is the king of Hamath or the king of Arpad? Where are the kings of Leir, Sepharvaim, Hena, and Ivar? And I've got to say, I have no idea where those kings are, because the kings of Assyria did do a very good job of removing them. But it's all a ploy. Sennacherib really wants to go home quickly. He doesn't want to fight Hezekiah. But Hezekiah doesn't know that. This is a last roll of the dice from Sennacherib. But in the midst of it, he gives his boast. He boasts of his victory, or his predecessor's victory over other kings, and particularly their victory over other gods. Every nation, no doubt, had their local prophet saying, "Don't worry, our God is stronger than Assyria." But none of them were able to defend the people. Why wouldn't this happen again? Sennacherib's got a point. But he hasn't counted on the fact that all those so-called gods were just wood and stone. The God of the Bible is the true Lord of heaven and earth. And no king can stand before him. Now, Hezekiah takes this message to the temple, and God gives him a message back through Isaiah. We're going to come back to Hezekiah later as we think about the humble king. But I want you to look at what God says about Sennacherib. Isaiah 37, verses 21 to 22. Then Isaiah, son of Amos, sent a message to Hezekiah. "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Because you have prayed to me concerning Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word the Lord has spoken against him. Virgin daughter Zion despises and mocks you. Daughter Jerusalem tosses her head as you flee." Now, has Isaiah got the names wrong there? Zion, Jerusalem, mocking Assyria. It has been the other way around for quite a long time now. But no, Jerusalem is going to have the last laugh, because Sennacherib has picked a fight with the wrong God. Verse 23, "Who is it you have ridiculed and blasphemed? Against who have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes in pride? Against the Holy One of Israel." That was Sennacherib's great mistake. He isn't just picking a fight with Jerusalem. He's picking a fight with the Holy One of Israel, the God that is unlike any other God because he's real. This king has lifted his eyes in pride against God. And God mocks his pride with a repeated use of "I have" in verses 24 to 25. "By your messengers you have ridiculed the Lord, and you have said, 'With my many chariots, I have ascended the heights of the mountains, the utmost heights of Lebanon. I have cut down the tallest cedars, the choicest of its junipers. I have reached its remotest heights, the finest of its forests. I have dug wells in foreign lands and drunk the water there. With the soles of my feet, I have dried up all the streams of Egypt.'" Now, if you look at what Sennacherib's predecessors achieved, you could perhaps forgive him for thinking, "Well, I have done that, or at least my line have done that." But God says there's something else that he hasn't accounted for. Verse 26, "Have you not heard? Long ago, this is God speaking, I ordained it. In days of old, I planned it, and now I've brought it to pass that you have turned fortified cities into piles of stone. Their people, drained of power, are dismayed and put to shame. They are like plants in the fields, like tender green shoots, like grass sprouting on the roof, scorched before it grows up." God says that there is nothing Assyria has planned that he did not ordain. He ordained that Assyria would have this time of victory for his own good purposes. And we know from the wider Bible it was an act of discipline on his own people. There were cities in other nations that needed to fall, that needed to be punished. Sennacherib has only done this because God has permitted it. Now, if you're not familiar with the Bible is absolutely clear that God rules over everything that happens. It is called his sovereignty, which is just a fancy way for saying his rule. Now, he never sins, but But he does permit evil people to do things for a greater good. No one is as powerful as him, and that means that no one can overcome his will for the universe. There's an illustration I've used before with you when we've been in Isaiah, which is to think of Assyria a bit like an aggressive dog. An aggressive dog that wants to bite human beings and assert its dominance over them. But a police dog handler may use such an aggressive dog for the good purpose of catching criminals. The dog's intentions, if we can speak about a dog in this way, may be evil. It just wants to bite someone's bum. But the handler is allowing the dog to do that for a greater purpose. And while God is much more powerful than a dog handler, and there's many ways that illustration falls down, in a similar way, he's able to use a sinful nation like Assyria and do it for his own good purposes. But the point here to Assyria isn't really meant to be a lesson in God's sovereignty. It's simply this. You can't boast about what you've done. You've only done it because I let it happen. I ordained it to happen. And now you dare to boast against me. You dare to say that you could stand against me and defeat me. Oh, you've picked the wrong God to fight with. Punishment is going to come. Verse 28, but I know where you are and when you come and go and how you rage against me. Because you rage against me and because your insolence has reached my ears, I will put my hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth. I will make you return by the way you came. Now, you might be wondering about the hook through the nose. Well, the Assyrians, famously, when they took slaves, they put a hook through their nose. It was meant to be demeaning, to be treating them like an animal, just like you might put a ring through the nose of a bull so that you can control it. So there was these hooks put through people's noses. And a bit is what goes in the mouth of a horse so that you can direct it. They like to think that all the other people of the earth were just beasts to be bossed around by the great Assyrians. Well, God says that he is going to show Sennacherib true justice by treating him like a common animal. When God decides to take him home, he will go home. And when he decides to remove him from the throne, he will be removed from the throne. Well, what are we to do with this? Firstly, we've got to recognize that the primary audience for this prophecy is Hezekiah and his people. And they are being assured that God is in control, whatever it may look like. People may rage against God for a time. He may even use them for his own good ends. And it's not always clear what those ends might be, because we are incredibly small and we can't understand everything that's going on. You and I might think of one or two things God might be doing. Remember, he knows everything about everyone and every consequence of every decision he makes. So he knows that if a fly falls outside, the effect it will have on a bird and the thing that hunts that bird and the person who will see that bird going past, he knows everything. If there's a war, he knows about every individual in that war and every individual that will be affected by that war. So it's impossible for us to understand how deep his plans go. But we must remember that he is on the throne and that he's a good person to be on the throne. That he is always going to make the right decisions and that judgment will come on those that are evil. It may be that there is a few years until that judgment comes. But anyone who shakes their fist at God will be standing for their crimes, either in this life or certainly in the life to come. This week I was talking with one of our dear brothers in our congregation about the horrors going on in his home country. For some of us, those aren't news stories, as we prayed about before. They're family members that are suffering these things. We long to know why God is letting these things happen, but we don't always know. What we do have the assurance of with passages like that is that God is on the throne. And that though he may permit the attack dog to go off the lead in the short term, punishment will come. Justice will be served. He is the real God and he will bring justice. Secondly, though, it is a warning to all of us against our own pride. The worst kind of pride shakes a fist against God. I don't need you. You don't exist. And if you do, I'm doing fine on my own. There are people who behave like that towards God, who like to mock the living God. If that's you, repent before you see him face to face and you realize how vain it is to shout and rail against him. But there is a less obvious pride that everyone in this room can struggle with, an obsession with our own achievements. Like Sennacherib, we can boast about all the I haves that we feel we have done, that we boast in. I have a degree from a good university. I've started my own business. I've married the woman of my dreams. I've raised 3 accomplished children. I've served in the Sunday school for 25 years. I've preached faithfully for many years. Now, those things might even be true. But like Sennacherib, we've failed to acknowledge that all those things are done by the grace of God. Even from a secular standpoint, loads of those things are outside of your control. You're well educated because you were born in a country that had a good education system. Perhaps your parents' income helped you start your business off. Your kids' successes are down to many factors, not just you. But once we bring God into the picture, it's even more obvious that we can't boast about those things. He could take our breath from us in a moment. He gave you your body, your mind, your opportunities. If you achieve anything in this life, it is because of his creating you, an ongoing oversight of your life. It's all down to him. Now, that doesn't mean we can't ever say to someone, well done, on some achievement, nor does it mean we can't be glad to see some of those things in our lives. But ultimately, we have to say, any achievement that I have, I couldn't have done on my own. It is the Lord who has done this. We'll think what that humility looks like when we look at Hezekiah in a few moments' time. But let's now be warned of the danger of pride. Now, when we've said this before, some people have understandably said to me, but what about those who have a terrible lack of self-belief? They go through life convinced that they can't do anything. That is a problem. But we might ask what the solution is. Imagine someone came to you and said, I can't see, everything's blurry. How can I get through life without being able to read writing on walls and seeing blurry faces? You wouldn't say, yes, you can see. Believe in yourself. You're able to see. They would say, what are you talking about? I know I can't see. No, you'd say to them, here are some glasses. And if you put them on, then you'll be able to see. Our culture says to people who are struggling with low self-esteem, you can do anything you want to, just believe in yourself. Well, anyone who's thought for more than 10 seconds about how insignificant they are will know that that is not true. How much kinder to say, you're right, you can't do this yourself. But you know there's a God who is strong enough to carry you through whatever you face. The Bible doesn't say to people, you can do all things. It says you can do all things through him who gives you strength. And there's a world of difference between those two things. So arrogance and boasting and pride are never the answer. Let's take the lesson from the arrogant king that God is on the throne and that we must reject pride and come to him with humble dependence. Now, if we're going to flee from pride, we need to know what humility looks like, the opposite of pride. And thankfully, we have a great example in Hezekiah. What do we learn about humble King Hezekiah? Well, remember what we said last time about him. God isn't his last resort. God is Hezekiah's first resort. And we see that once again in verse 14. Hezekiah received the letter from the messengers and read it. Then he went up to the temple of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. Hezekiah doesn't get the army together. He doesn't get his counselors. He doesn't sit staring out of the window thinking, what am I going to do? He takes that letter and he marches straight down to the temple and puts it before the Lord to symbolically say, only you can sort out what is in this letter. And as he prays, he doesn't dive straight into requests. He begins by giving the Lord the worship he deserves. Hezekiah as a king would know that when you come to make a request before a king, you don't say, all right, Hezekiah, here's what I want to ask from you. You start with a little bit of peppering up, of acknowledging the person's power, your majesty, king over Judah. Would you hear my request? And he does the same thing as a subject to his king, God. Verse 15, and Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, that's a type of angel, you alone are God over all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. He recognizes God's titles, as it were, that he's the Lord Almighty, literally the Lord of armies. He's a strong warrior God that is more powerful than all the armies of the world put together. He's the God of Israel, which is interesting since he's the king of Judah. But he's recognizing that this is the God of his ancient ancestor Jacob, who has made promises to that people, which Hezekiah now comes to claim. He's enthroned between the cherubim. Perhaps he's remembering Isaiah's visit to heaven, which is described in Isaiah chapter 6, where he saw these angels before God's throne. He recognized God as the exclusive and only God, not just one of many gods, but the God over all the nations. And he is the maker of heaven and earth. There's not a God of the rivers and a God of Assyria and a God of the mountains and a God of love. There's just one God who made everything and is king of everything. Now, with all that in his mind, he brings his request, verse 17. Give ear, Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, Lord, and see. Listen to all the words Sennacherib has sent to ridicule the living God. Hezekiah doesn't focus primarily on the insult against him, and it is very insulting to Hezekiah. No, rather, he is concerned about the insult against God. God, glorify yourself. How dare this man speak this way about you? That's his biggest desire, that God be respected. Verse 18, it is true, Lord, that the Assyrian kings have laid waste all these peoples and their lands. They have thrown their gods into the fire and destroyed them. For they were not gods, but only wood and stone fashioned by human hands. He understands the real reason that these kings failed and their gods failed. Those gods were not real. And so he asked God to prove his reality. Now, Lord our God, deliver us from his hand, so that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, Lord, are the only God. He comes as a humble servant, praying that God, for his own glory, might prove to the world that he is the one true and living God. Now, we've seen God's response to the arrogant King Sennacherib, which was delivered to Hezekiah. But what does he say about Hezekiah? Verse 30. This will be the sign for you, Hezekiah. This year you will eat what grows by itself, and the second year what springs from that. But in the third year, sow and reap, plant vineyards and eat their fruit. Once more, a remnant of the kingdom of Judah will take root below and bear fruit above. For out of Jerusalem will come a remnant, and out of Mount Zion a band of survivors. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. We've heard God do these kind of smaller promise fulfillments, these signs in the past. Do you remember how it works? When God's made a big promise, he often gives a little promise, a little sign that can show in the shorter term that God really is going to answer that bigger promise. And he's given a promise that he will destroy Sennacherib. But we know from wider history that it's actually 20 years later that Sennacherib was slain by his son. So there needs to be a temporary sign to prove that this is really going to happen. And here it is. This past year, the Assyrians went through their land and they had a scorched earth policy. They were burning everything. They were destroying everything. It made it impossible for them to farm the land. But here's the miracle of God. This year and the year after, there will be enough naturally growing fruit in the land that they will have enough food to get by. And then in the third year, they're going to be able to farm again because they'll have the confidence that they're not going to be called away from their plows to go and fight. The farming won't be wasted. That is the short-term proof that God is with his people, and that shows the longer promise that there will be a remnant, a small number of Jews who survived the invasion, who will take root and bear fruit. that they will come out of Jerusalem, and that this will be accomplished by the zeal of the Lord Almighty, his passionate action on behalf of his people. He also makes a promise, a prophecy about the king of Assyria again, which is really a reassurance to Hezekiah that he will remain secure. Verse 33, therefore this is what the Lord says concerning the king of Assyria. He will not enter this city or shoot an arrow here. He will not come before it with shield or build a siege ramp against it. By the way that he came, he will return. He will not enter this city, declares the Lord. I will defend this city and save it for my sake and for the sake of my servant David, of David my servant rather. Hezekiah asked God to act for his glory, and that's what God does. But he's also acting for the sake of David. God made a promise to David that someone from his line would be the king that would last forever, and that David's line would endure until that point. And Hezekiah, as one of David's descendants, is able to claim that promise, and God answers on that basis. And then we've got verse 36 to 37 that show God did keep his promise. The angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 in the Assyrian camp. When the people got up the next morning, there were all the dead bodies. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, broke camp and withdrew. He returned to Nineveh and stayed there. Imagine waking up and seeing 185,000 dead bodies. Now, apparently Sennacherib woke up, so we can tell that it wasn't everyone in his camp, which seems remarkable, doesn't it? And it has caused some people to doubt whether this number is accurate. Sometimes in the ancient world, there would be round numbers used. So, for example, a centurion was over a century in the Roman Empire, but there wasn't always 100 soldiers. If someone's died, you still call it a century, but there might be 87 because 13 have died. So it could potentially be that it's something like 185,000 units, but they're not all containing 1,000. But actually, there's some pretty good evidence that the numbers could be that high. Sennacherib, when he got back to Assyria, he boasted of deporting 200,150 slaves from Judah alone. His camp wouldn't have just been troops, it would have been slaves from the nations he invaded. And there'd be various camp followers who would come along. This was a long-term campaign. And so while the number is extraordinary, it isn't something we should doubt. And the Lord is able to do maths, just like he's able to do all the other things that he's able to do in his power. So an extraordinary number of people died. And what was it that killed them? We're told it was the angel of the Lord. Now, sometimes in the Bible, the angel of the Lord is one of God's angels. Sometimes it's actually a visible representation of God himself. Now, there's not really enough evidence here for us to tell which is which, but the point is very clear. That as Isaiah has told Hezekiah all along, they didn't need Egypt. Because the moment that he desired, God could slay 185,000 people without even breaking a sweat. God has dealt with it himself. But we still have one piece of the prophecy left. Isaiah promised that while the king of Assyria would return to his own country, he would be cut down when he got home. And we learn this in verse 38. One day, while he was worshipping in the temple of his god Nisroch, his sons Adrammelech and Sharezer killed him with the sword. And they escaped to the land of Ararat. And Ershadon, his son, succeeded him as king. For those of you who wonder whether the Bible is historical, this assassination is also referred to in the Babylonian Chronicle. It was very common at that time in history for fathers and sons not to really know each other that well and to be quite willing to stab each other in the back, quite literally. But I don't think it's incidental that this happened in the temple of his god, Nisroch. Remember what happened when Hezekiah went to the temple of his god? When he went to the temple of his god killed 185,000 people. When Sennacherib was in the temple of his god, his God couldn't even keep him from being killed by his own sons. Because yet again, this was another God that was just wood and stone. Hezekiah and all Judah now have proof that God is real. Why has all this happened? Well, go back to verse 21. Isaiah, son of Amoz, sent a message to Hezekiah. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Because you have prayed to me concerning Sennacherib, king of Assyria, all of these things will happen. Because you've prayed to me. Now, there's a lot of mystery around prayer, isn't there? Does God need me to pray to do something? Absolutely not. He is all powerful. It's not like some computer game where God needs to bump up his prayer gauge to be able to do some miracles. So we might ask ourselves, well, what's the point of prayer? Humans tend to think either God's in control of everything or he answers prayer. But the Bible consistently reiterates that both those things are true. God is sovereign in control of all things and he hears and answers prayer. Now that might blow our minds. But we're just asked to accept it. We should not stop praying. Prayer is the act of a humble person before their king. A person who recognizes that whether they're a king or a servant, they are nothing compared to the living God. And so we, like Hezekiah, need to come to God in humility and ask him to act. Ultimately, there's nothing impressive about Hezekiah in these verses. He doesn't win any battles. He doesn't come up with any great strategies. He just has the humility to come and lay a letter before God and say, I can't do this. I need your help. And that's how we all begin our Christian life, isn't it? We have to come to the Lord Jesus and say, I cannot achieve heaven on my own. I'm a sinner. If I try to live a perfect life, I'll only fail. But Jesus, you can save me. You can pay the price for my sin. Please save me. And the Christian life should go on like that. We are constantly to be relying on the God who is stronger than we are. When life gets tough, we lay it before God in prayer and say, give ear, Lord. Now that's not as easy as it sounds, because Christians tend to swing between two extremes in this life. On the one end, you're reminded of how sinful you are, and you fall into despair, thinking, no one can ever help me. But then, when things get better, you start to think, well, life's going okay, I'm quite capable of sorting this out on my own. And so we swing between, I can't do this, and I can do this, rather than getting to what God wants us to be, which is saying, I can't do this, but I have a God who can. We need to constantly be reminding ourselves that we need God's help. Perhaps we're in a strong position. We're to come to God in prayer to remind ourselves, I can't do this alone. I need him. And when we feel weak and we feel like we can't do this, we're to remind ourselves, that is exactly right. But I have a God who stands beside me. And Hezekiah is a wonderful example for us to follow. When he faced the worst event in his life, he came straight to God. So what are we to take away from the lesson of the arrogant king and the humble king? Well, words elsewhere in the Bible summarize the lesson of this passage. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. It is as simple as that. Where's pride at work in your life? Are you pridefully rejecting the existence of God? Are you stubbornly refusing to submit to him as Lord, though you know he's true? Or repent now before it's too late. But equally, if you're a Christian, beware of slipping into the pride of Sennacherib, of saying, look what I've done, rather than look at how gracious God has been to me. On your own, you can do nothing. He alone is worthy of glory. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. If you've come in this morning and you're thinking, I'm not good enough, you are exactly the person he wants. Perhaps you think to yourself, I've failed to live as God commands. I don't deserve to be accepted by him. God would say to you, I'll save you just like I saved Hezekiah, because what I'm looking for is not people who are strong, but people in their weakness realizing that they need me. Christians, we must keep saying that every day of our life. That is why we must pray. That is why we're meeting on Tuesday night to pray. That's why I hope you pray every day, laying your day before God, laying your needs and requests before God, because there's never a day where we aren't dependent on his care. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And before we close, we should also recognize that Hezekiah is a bit like his ancestor, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of course, the Lord Jesus did have the power to do whatever was necessary. But he took on human flesh, and in that, he took on the human weakness of having to cry out to God. And we saw that in the children's talk, didn't we? Him crying out, "Not my will, but yours be done." Jesus, in faith, both of his own authority of God, but also faith in the Father, laid down his life expecting God to raise him up. He is the King who always did what the Father said. He did that in his own power, but also in his humanity, he did that in faith of God's ability to work on his behalf. And now, having gone through that himself, he asks each of us to do the same. There are times when it will be pain for us to say, "Your will be done," to God, when we look at the things that we have to go through. But we know we come to a God who has been there already and who has taken the greatest pain on our behalf. Jesus laid out his needs before God in the garden. How arrogant would we be to think that we, as sinful and weak human beings, don't need to do that ourselves? So let's join with Hezekiah and join with the Lord Jesus whenever we are in need of laying our requests before him, knowing that for his glory and for the sake of his servant, David's greater son, the Lord Jesus, he will certainly answer in the way that is best for us.